Did you get angry this week? Doesn't just apply to older people, does it? Or recently, other than this past week, I know I did. Of course, I was thinking about anger for several reasons, but and I noticed my own anger and some anger for some other people. For example, one lady this week came up to me and said, "I'm hot." And she didn't mean in the sense of, you know, attractive. A dish, that's what the other generation used to say. She talked about being hot because of the way that her insurance was treating her and went on to describe what this was to me. Another, recently, said it just burned me that, and talked about an opinion that was expressed concerning what she had just asserted, burned me. And I got angry this week. I was working on a tedious project that has to be done every so often, and I had a huge binder, not a binder like this, but huge. And it had in there records that I was working from on top of some other papers and records. And as I was doing this, that binder began to slip off the desk. And it was huge, having lots of inserted papers. You know how you have these little pockets? And it started to go, so I reached up and I grabbed it and pushed it back into place. And I thought, man, I am glad that didn't fall off. Then I sat back in my chair and reached to the file cabinet, was pulling out something, and while I was doing that, it did fall off. And you know what happened? Snap, open on the ring, and all those papers and all the loose leaf went all over with the other. And I sat there, and I just wanted to throw it. I just wanted to kick it and spread it all over. It surged through me. Energy of anger. Pardon me? Yeah, right. An inanimate object. I'm going to teach this lesson. And I sat there with that energy surging and said, anger. I'm so angry. I could just... Anger. The energy of anger. Sometimes we want to just punch something. Just want to kick it. I've seen walls punched by people. I have seen cars that have just been beat up with a ball bat because of anger. You know what I'm talking about? Energy of anger. And isn't it fun? And isn't it fun when you know someone is angry with you? Isn't that fun? I mean, you have to work with them. Sometimes when you know they're angry, or you have to live with them, or you get to ride somewhere with them. If you've been angry this week and somehow we lost that, what's it been about? Have you been angry this week? Recently? Did you see it? Did you feel it? What was it about? Never saw anybody angry over that. Never have. tongue in cheek. Yeah. In the book of Revelation, there are people who perceived that God is angry with them. And what it's like to live with that. You know, our anger is modeled after His anger. You understand that? We are made in the image of God. We are scaled down models of God. And He gets angry, and we, modeled after His image, get angry. But sometimes His anger and our anger don't look anything alike. You know what I mean? There is the same surging of emotion. The Lord was moved to anger. There is the same intellect that thinks of this, that has provoked this energy surge to anger. And they're the same kind of will that chooses to do something with this anger. We are made like Him. And He experiences anger. And this morning, we come to a part in the book of Revelation where some people are perceiving that God is angry with them. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and if you're there, look down with me at verse number 17, where it says this in Revelation. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? When he talks about their wrath, who are they referring to? Slide up to verse 16. There are some people who are calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne. Who's that? God. It's just been described to us in the last few chapters. This is God Almighty. Hide us from the face of Him who's on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb who's before the throne. Because, he explains, or they explain, the great day of their wrath has come. And who can take it? Who can stand this? Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7 is about some people who perceive that God is angry with them. And they're right. He is. The day of their wrath has come. God the Father in His throne with all power, sovereign Lord, and the Lamb. Their wrath, the day has come. That's what Revelation 6 talks to us about. And this morning, we're going to look at this talking about how it comes, how it gets expressed. And from Revelation chapter 7, we're going to talk about why. Why? As a matter of fact, this is what we're going to talk about. Oops, not quite yet. Let me back that up. Why it comes. By the way, this thing about anger and us getting angry, the Bible has different words that it uses for anger, and it has intentional meaning for these words. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see those? All of those are expressions of terms referring to this sear or this surge of energy that we have. It gets in the form of bitterness where we carry around a distaste in our mouth. That is the form of anger. Wrath is an explosive thing. It's boom! And you express it. Anger here is kind of like a slow burn that you carry in the back of your mind. That's what he's referring to. Clamor is that you just kind of stir it up and stir it up. You're always kind of bickering back and forth, expression of anger. Slander is the put down. And of course, there is this ill will. God says, handle this. All of it. Handle. And he also says this, I want you to notice. He says, be angry, same chapter, and don't sin. Is that possible? Is it possible to have that surge of energy where you just want to kick it apart? You just want to get rid of this thing that is threatening to you in some manner? Well, God does. He's angry. As a matter of fact, look at this. The Bible says this, that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. You've been angry this past week? I would suggest to you, if you watch for it, you've been angry more frequently than you would even imagine. And God is angry every day, it says. Psalm 17, verse 11. By the way, some people don't like this verse. Some people would like to, no, that's not the God I know. Guess what? That God you know isn't the God who is there. God is angry every day, it says. And the book of Romans says this, for the wrath of God is revealed. It is ongoing revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth about God in choosing to do what he says is not right. Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The day of their wrath has come. When it gets expressed. And this annual one. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. The day comes when he expresses it. Now, the interesting thing about God's anger, well, as a matter of fact, as we look at that this morning, God's anger being expressed, how he expresses it, why he expresses it, we can learn a whole bunch about how to handle anger. Because we all got it. As a matter of fact, I just recently picked up a book, not my first book, but a very interesting book, on uprooting anger. When Doc and I went to the biblical counseling conference, there was a guy who spoke, and he had written on anger, and the way he spoke was so insightful from the scriptures. I said, I need to get that and go over that. I've got a few other things on anger. This one has been quite helpful because God shows us how to handle anger. It goes somewhere. It does something. And what we're going to do is talk about this morning how his anger comes. In other words, the way it is expressed, the way he expresses it. That's in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we're going to talk about why it comes. In other words, why it is expressed this way. Now, I know how it comes is a statement, and it's not a question. But I am raising it here as a question because we want to see this, how it comes. So let's dive right into this. First off, how it comes, the way that it gets expressed. If you're with me in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, it comes via, through the avenue of him breaking open the seals. Look with me, chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Now, I don't want to take the time to develop everything that we have seen so far about the throne room of God and about the handing off of this scroll that has seven seals on it, and it's handed off from the one who is God Almighty on the throne, ruling everything in heaven and on earth. He takes that scroll, and the scroll was used at that point in time to record the expression of a will. It was used to document the handing over according to the expression of a will of a title deed. And that is what's described here. A scroll rolled up and sealed like they sealed it for the expression of a will in handing off a title deed of possession. Now inside this scroll is the plan for how that item of possession comes back to be owned by the one who's been given the title to it, the scroll. I don't want to take time to develop the throne scene that all that went on. You just need to know that when this starts, the anger of God begins to be expressed. And here's how. Look with me. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures. You remember what that was? What? The cherubim? Right there? With the face of the lion and the eagle and the man and the... Remember that? That's the one who says. That's the one who is speaking. And he calls with a voice like thunder... Come! This is an angel of God executing a commandment by the will of God. And it says, as the seal's broken open, come. The time has come. Now I want you to know that as this scroll is broken open, and the plan unfolds for the one who has the scroll to retake possession, that this isn't described like with words in detail. This is described in a picture by action. That's how all of these are described. It's how they're presented. How it comes is through the means via of the opening of the seven seals on the scroll and the first seal. Now, we're going to do it this way. We're going to use C for character and S for setting and A for action. Because every one of these seals that is an in-action description of the plan for repossession of the earth and the heavens and all that in it and all that in them is, that always comes by identifying characters, plural, and there be a setting. And there's action that takes place. So every one of the seven seals, this is the first seal that looks somewhat like that. And it goes like this. The first one, characters. There's a writer. And the writer has a white horse. Character. I saw, and look, verse 2, behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering, and to conquer. Well, isn't that pretty? Prince Charming on a white horse. You know, my Prince Charming arrived on his white horse. Isn't that nice? And he's got a bow. No arrows, but a bow. And a crown. And this is the arrival of the king. I want us to do something here. Who is this? One thing about prophecy that the Bible tells us, it is not a matter of private interpretation. We don't look at this and say, well, I think it is, and this seems to be Chad's. That's what that is. Chad's. You remember my illustration about Chad's, right? It's Chad's. That's what the 10 toes and the kingdom and the, you know, it's kind of like hangnails and then Chad's. Okay. If you're kind of wondering what on earth you're talking about, that's the way that prophecy sometimes gets interpreted. And the Bible says it's not. It's not. 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not a matter of private interpretation. Holy men of God were moved. This thing didn't come as they spun it. But these holy men of God, and when you look at prophecy, that prophecy is throughout the Word of God. And what we're going to do is go to a passage in the New Testament that is also highly prophetic. In other words, it's got a lot of prophecy in it. So turn with me here. Time to do a little Bible flipping with me. Turn with me here to 2 Thessalonians, going back in your Bible. All of a sudden you come to all these T books, and the first set of the T books is Thessalonians, and then there's 2 Timothys, and there's 2 Tituses. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothys, and all the T books are together. Isn't that a nice arrangement? Go to the T books. Okay, T books, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says this, chapter 2, verse 1, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that pathetic? Or excuse me, prophetic. Not pathetic. Will be pathetic for some, I guess. It is prophetic. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, there were some people who were saying, I'm not going to take the time to develop this whole thing about the rapture. Everybody who believes the Bible believes in a rapture. There is just disagreement as to when it's going to take place. What is the rapture? If you want to look at it, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12, 13 through the end of the chapter. It talks about a time there when the Lord comes to the heavens and there's a trumpet sound, there's a loud voice of an archangel, there's a call to come, like this angel, only it's a call to come up. It's a call to come up here. And suddenly, those who are believers are taken away. The Apostle Paul presents that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses that I just referred to. So they were saying here to these same believers that he taught that to, that, oh, ha, 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 that day's already come, and you are in the day of the Lord. You're in the day when His wrath is being expressed for Him to take control back. That's what the day of the Lord refers to all throughout the scriptures, over and over. There are other times that it's applied to different phases of that, but that's what it refers to. The day that God begins to take charge again of the world. And with that, there comes some very traumatic events. And they're saying, you're already in the day of the Lord. Rapture's already happened. You're in the day of the Lord. And he says to them, now look, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind, you know, like all stirred up or alarmed by a spirit or by a spoken word or by somebody sending a letter that's got our name attached to it, that this day of the Lord has come. No. He says, let no one, verse 3, deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, when His wrath is unleashed, will not come unless the rebellion first comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the throne or temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I talked to you about these things? And he goes on to describe it. What he's saying here is that this day of the Lord isn't going to start until the lawless one, the son of destruction, the Antichrist, the beast, is revealed. That's what he says. Okay? Then. Now, I want you to know this passage here. When God starts the day of the Lord and the first seal breaks open, this is the Antichrist. But he doesn't come as being he comes as a very good diplomat with correct posture and vocal intonations and directions. That's how he comes. He comes in this setting of a white horse. He's on a white horse. He's a champion. He's Prince Charming. As a matter of fact, to see this, slide back with me in the book of Thessalonians. And by the way, can I tell you something? The Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was only with them about 3 weeks. And he wrote back to them. These were brand new believers in a church that he only spent 3 weeks with. And he talks to them repeatedly about these things. Because these things are not like, oh, we shouldn't be talking. These are too deep. This is stuff the new believers need to have. And so when he talks to these 3-week-old believers in Thessalonica, he says, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, now concerning the times and seasons. What does that mean? The times that we're in, the seasons that God is taking us through. Now concerning the times and seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, the day when his anger starts and he starts to take this thing over in the whole process, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and there are safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a woman. Anybody know what that's like? I just thought I'd ask. Like labor pains come upon a woman, a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I have heard stories from guys of their wives being ready and labor pains coming and them saying, this is your fault. I'm leaving here. Guess what? You're not leaving. You're not going. And they will not escape. This is the Antichrist coming with peace and safety and security. And the action here is this. The action here is verse 2. And he goes out and he conquers. Chapter 2 or chapter 6, verse 2. And he went out conquering and conquered. How? Not with bow and arrow. Had a bow. He went out as a diplomat. He won them over. As a matter of fact, that is the picture of the Antichrist. So that's seal two. Let's go on now to, or that's seal one. Let's go on to seal two. Seal two, verses 3 and 4. Seal two. Now, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living one, the second cherub say this, come. And out came another horse, bright, red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a sword, a great sword. Okay, so this character is the peace taker. The other one, first one comes, and by the way, the Bible, when it talks about the Antichrist, talks about it as the mystery of lawlessness has already started. It says it right here in Thessalonians, this mystery, because this thing about the Antichrist coming is a gradual thing. As a matter of fact, 1 John says, you've heard that Antichrist coming, and there are already many Antichrists in the world because it is a movement to a person who, like him, can take charge because the God-centeredness goes away, and this guy can come in and actually do what Jesus said he would do in Matthew 24:15. He commits the abomination of desolation that actually Daniel the prophet wrote about, where he goes into the temple of God and he sits on the mercy seat, which is, of course, where the cherubs are, as you've seen the pictures of that, and their angel wings going over and covering and protecting. They sit down on the mercy seat, and he proclaims, I am God. You know this, I am that I am, I am. That's what he does. And that is called by Jesus and Daniel, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus says it, the abomination that makes desolation. It completely desecrates the temple because this thing was to be devoted to God, and the God who is there in heaven attempting to communicate himself to people here on earth, and he just desecrates it that way. Now, for a person to get to that phase and stage, there has to be a process of going away from God. A God-centeredness among people, a going away from it. And so, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of the end is already at work, already is. And as I describe that, some of you are probably thinking in mind some of the ways that you've seen a culture move away from God over time. As a matter of fact, David Jeremiah wrote a book called I Never Thought I'd See the Day, because he's talking about how in his lifetime, a culture that he lives in, which happens to be ours, has moved away from the God of heaven. So that this can become, and so the second seal, when it comes out, the first one that God lets go is that Antichrist. The second seal is a peace taker. And by the way, here's a picture. These are called the four horsemen of the Revelation. I know there's a video game called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Believe me, it will be no game. Okay? I know that these are actual drawings that have been done. There is the first one, the conquering one without arrows. Here's the second, the third, the fourth. We'll bring these up a little bit later. I'm just going to move it out of here now. The peace taker, because the peace taker is actually the same Antichrist. Daniel chapter 8 verse 4 talks about him being also a man of war. He's a man of intrigue. He's a man of being able to handle the politics here, but when it goes south, he is aggressively a man of war, and he's described there, taking peace from the earth. And the setting is that he is on a horse here, a horse that is, I guess we get both of them there. He's on a horse that is giving a warning. It is red. It is bright red. It is blood red. Because, he goes on, verse 4, saying that he was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and there was a great sword given to him. When he talks about a sword here, he's not talking about a domestic sword. There was a word for that. It was kind of like a little dagger. This was a sword for war. This was the big sword that was used in conflict. I mean, this was guided missiles. This was the weapons of mass destruction for them. The big sword. And he was given this big sword. By the way, who's given this to him? Who? Where's this coming from? This is coming from the throne and the breaking of the seals. Does God have no respect for life? Believe me, God has great respect for life. That's why it's going this way. And the action is that they slay one another. Okay, going on. Third seal. The third seal here, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the third seal like this. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, the third cherubim say, or the cherub say this, "Come." And I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales, a balance. You know, you've seen that, right? They use it for weighing things. It's a scale, one weight against another. It's a sign of economics. They use it also in justice when they're laying in the scales. You know, Lady Justice is holding and weighing in the balance, the evidence. It's a balance, that kind. And I heard what seemed to be a voice. This is a descriptive voice that's coming out from between the four living creatures. This is the one that's given to describe. All of these are pictures with action. Here's a bit of description because it's needed here. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. By the way, there is the picture of the black horse and the one with the scale in his hands. I know that it's really a sharp, well, it can be a much sharper picture than it appears here. And going on, this character is a scale holder, which was referring to economics. You heard anybody having any economic problems? Heard any nations having any economic problems? Yeah. Matter of fact, here's a couple of books that have come out recently. This is Larry Bruquette. He is an economist, an accountant, and he wrote this. He's now gone to be with the Lord. This was Book of the Year, by the way, when it came out. The Coming Economic Earthquake. And it's been talking about the economy of some country that you and I are very familiar with, like our own. David Jeremiah takes it a broader perspective, a book that he put out recently called The Coming Economic Armageddon. And he talks in this, what Bible prophecy warns about the global economy, the new global economy. Are there any economic wars or economic woes? Yeah, there's some like Greece had to be bailed out by the European Common Market. And to do this, they got their economy greatly controlled, because the nation was bankrupt. You any heard of any other nation that's kind of borrowing more and more and hearing of economic woes? Have you heard that China devalued its dollar, which in essence is basically stealing from their people what used to cost now $1, cost you $10 to get in, it's the same thing. That is devaluing their, I said dollar, they don't call it a dollar, they have some. They did that in order to be more competitive in the economic market, but basically stole. What I'm talking about is economic woes across the world. This is a seal that opens. Now, am I saying that that is that seal? No, I'm letting you know that economic woes are going to be big when God's wrath comes. That's what I'm letting you know. As a matter of fact, it is so big that the action is described like this. It says, a quart of wheat was what a soldier, now soldiers are really well fed on the battlefield. They take them out to out back and they buy them the best meals. You know, soldiers' rations are usually kind of, you know, keep them light, keep them moving, get them something that's going to sustain them, right? A soldier's ration was a quart of wheat a day. And what they're saying here is this quart of wheat, a one-day ration, will cost a whole day labor. Well, what's bad about that? They can make it. Well, what if you have a family and you have a quart of wheat that you can buy that's enough to feed one person for the day and you have a whole family? It's an economic woe that they're talking about. Now, you can get something much cheaper, less nutritious, less able to sustain. You can buy 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, a day's labor. And this, he says, in this judgment, don't harm the oil and the wine. Those were luxury products. Make sure those continue to be there and present. Interesting. Next seal. Seal number 4. This is a sickly thing. I mean, really sickly. Here. The name of this characters are described. Their death and Hades. It goes like this. Verse number 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures, or one of the four living creatures, saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. That is a greenish yellow color, kind of the color of, I won't say it. Some preachers get in trouble for saying things like snot in pulpit. So I wouldn't say it. I would just imply it. That's kind of the color of this. And did I? You're kidding. And the writer's name was Death and Hades that followed him. And they have this. The setting here is this sickly greenish yellow horse. This is the setting of this thing. This is the propelling agent. And this is what happens. They're given the authority to kill. He says it this way. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with four things. With sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. And I'm going to talk about those in a moment. Let me talk first about this. A fourth, over a fourth of the earth's population. You know what the earth's population? I just Googled this last night. You know what the earth's population is? As of October 2015, you know what it is? They say it was in about March of 2012. That for the first time ever, the world's population became 7 billion people. As of October 2015, with doing projections, they come that it is 7.3 billion people. So you know, if a fourth, over a fourth of the world's population is killed, you know how many that is? That is a little over 1.75, 1 and 3 250 billion people die from these four things. You know, it's hard to think of 1,000 people. A sports arena, 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of snacks. That's a lot of drinks, a lot of hot dogs. This is 1¾ billion people on today's population. And they were killed with those four things. Number one, they were killed, as he talks here, with the sword, that great tool for destruction. Number two, they were killed with famine that comes often with war because nobody's producing, it's being destroyed. And then number three, disease, because medical attention's not given, disease becomes rampant, especially with injury, etc. And then from wild beasts, lions and tigers and bears, oh, no, not necessarily. There is a wild creature. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think rats are wild animals? Yeah. I've seen some, but they never look domesticated when somebody owns them, and they still look like a rat. And even if the rat runs around their foot, it still is a wild animal. A varmint. You know, rats are all over the place. You know, in the 14th century in Europe, that over a quarter to a third of the population died from what rats were carrying around. Because they are so, quarter to a third in the 14th century. When conditions are such that there is warfare and famine and disease, there'll be these wild animals, varmints. Other things, probably. I had a run-in with a possum. And I was on my bike, and I was going, and he ran in front of me, and I T-boned him. And it wasn't a steak. I have a little road rash to show from where I went down on my bicycle. I didn't even know what it was. I was going at dark. I have lights, and I had right out there. Wild animals. Okay, going on. And so we come to the fifth seal. The fifth seal suddenly changes because it goes from the scene here on earth and the four living creatures and the release of these riders and their horses, and it takes it up to heaven. And in verse number 9, it says, the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Okay, so who are the characters here? The characters are souls. These are lives of people. It's talking about lives of people. And the setting here is that they are under the altar of God. Okay, so this is, you know, the altar in heaven. The one on earth was built after the altar in heaven. So they are there where this place of sacrifice, and they are under this altar. And it says the action here is that they were slain for two things, because they held to the word of God, kind of like you and I are doing right here. I mean, how fun is this? To go through the word of God, it's like, wow, this is life. And some people, you want somebody to preach at you? Okay, they were holding to it, the word of God, and they were witnesses. It says this, they were slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore, because they kept pointing to this Jesus. And so they were killed. Now, what is the judgment on this? What is the judgment of this? The judgment of this, do you know that believers have a preserving, sanctifying presence? They're called the light of the earth, the salt of the world. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Excuse me, light of the world, salt of the earth. Why? Because, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says a believer in a family has a sanctifying, it sets them apart to God's way of doing things. A sanctifying influence on the others. And suddenly the judgment of God is that He allows them to take it out and not have it. That it goes, and He allows them to do that. He allows them to get rid of the thing that is their help. The Word of God and the witness, and they get rid of them because they're an annoyance. And it's a judgment on them from God. Okay, going on here, number six. Here's the sixth seal. And the sixth seal, suddenly this one changes. Because the others were all man-induced. They were all done by people. This one isn't done by people. As a matter of fact, the character here that does this is God on the throne and the Lamb. Hide us from the face of Him who lives on the throne and the Lamb. And the setting here is not a throne or a horse in which a man is. This is a direct expression of wrath from God. This is direct. The others were done by people involvement. This isn't done by people involvement. This is direct action of God. This is direct action of Him. And the action here is geologic and it's atmospheric. I mean, this touches the earth. Look at what he says here. And he says this, verse 12, and when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. It doesn't say it became sackcloth, or it doesn't say it became blood. It looked like blood. And the stars of the sky, they fell to the earth as fig trees when it gets to be winter and the fruit drips off because it's so cold and shriveled. And the sky vanished. The atmosphere like we knew it kind of like rolled up like a scroll, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. There are six things in this sixth judgment. And he describes them. They're geologic and they're atmospheric. And I would like to take so much time to develop these, but I'm not going to. Because he talks about this thing. Just a note here. There is atmospheric change. There is geological change. There is the movement of the continental plates. So much so that every island and every mountain isn't where it used to be. This is geological movement. And they say what it is. This is the day of His wrath. This is the great day of wrath that has come. And the thing is, they know it. They know it. They know it. You know, we often think that things about the gospel were kind of like, shh, in a secret, not many knew about it. It was out there. This thing wasn't done in a corner. The news of it went out throughout the whole world. This is great tidings. This is good news of great joy, which will be to all people. It's out there. It's out there. So, those are the six seals. Now you said there were seven. Oh yeah, there's seven. And now the seventh seal. But the seventh seal, before we get to the seventh seal, look, chapter 8, verse 1 gives us the seventh seal. It says this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and he begins to describe. But before the seventh seal, there is what's called an insert here. What? Why? Okay, first thing is to talk about how. God progressively breaks open these seals so that people will begin to understand that this is His anger towards the way that fallen humanity is living for fallen humanity, for themselves. And He progressively unfolds these in these judgments. Do they get the point? They get the point. And when they get the point, rather than praying to God for mercy, they pray for the rocks, the mountains that have just been moved, to fall on them as they hide on them and hide us from Him. Wow. Wow. They begin to pray to Mother Nature. Fall on me, kill me, hide me from Him. Because it's not like they don't get it. They get it. They just don't want to go with Him. Wow. Does it really get that? Have you ever met someone who is intentional antichrist? Have you talked to them? It's like vehement out of their mouth towards this Jesus and worship and the silly notion of Him saving you. And they are saying, who can stand this? That's what they came to the conclusion. Who can stand this wrath? Interesting dichotomy in their minds. You know, when I was in college, I used to argue with people during the course of the day that there was no God. I would argue with them. There was no God. There was no God. And then at night, I'd pray to Him. Now, it wasn't like, oh, I'm going to argue against Him and pray to Him like night at secret. It's like I was dependent. I remember talking to a guy who had fallen into the water. And he had argued over and over and over that there was no God. As a matter of fact, that's why I was talking to him, because I was talking to him about God. And he said, I don't believe there is a God. And he said, and he argued for why there was no God. And he said, but one time I did pray to Him. He said, one time I fell into the water and I got tangled up in the stuff underneath and I wasn't getting loose and I could see the surface up there and I prayed to God that I would. An interesting dichotomy in the mind. Because you see, we can't escape it. The knowledge of God was within us. But we can deny it and push it down. That's what Romans 1 is about. They push away the truth in unrighteousness, and God's anger is revealed from heaven against all who suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. Interesting dichotomy in their minds. It's going on. It's all around you. When I talk to people about the Lord, it's not like I have to convince them that He's there. I just have to talk to them about their sin and how to get it removed. Because He's there. Even if they deny it, they know He's there. Romans chapter 1. God does this insert because when these people who are reeling in the trauma and the horror of this stuff say, who can stand it? God inserts some things so that you and I don't lose heart. That's what chapter 7 is. And I'm going to have to cover chapter 7 really quickly, why this comes, why it comes this way. Why it comes this way. Chapter 7, it comes this way for rescue. Now, I'm going to do something and I'm going to introduce it here because we need this for next week. There is on your desk there or your table or however they've set this up. By the way, there are many folks who say they really like the tables. So, D-Bands, who came up with that good idea, thank you. There is a paper that looks like this. This paper helps you to understand what is difficult about the book of Revelation. And what it helps you understand is the timeline. Because you see, the timeline is the series of judgments. The seals, 1 through 7. And the seals open into the trumpets 1 through 7. The seventh trumpet opens into the bowls, and the bowls 1 through 7. If you have this paper, turn it like this, so you see table 7 at the top. And what that is the timeline. The seal judgments all take place in chapter 6. You see how they open up. And then the arrow from the seventh seal to the trumpet. The trumpets take place in chapters 8 and 9. That's the timeline. And then when this thing in temple opened. That's an insert. And it opens into the bowls. The seventh trumpet opens into the bowls. That's the timeline. And chapters 15 and 16 talk about the bowls. That's the timeline. And actually, these events take place really, really quick. It's like whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. And the Lord Jesus said they would take place quick. He said that because of this purpose. He said, because if God didn't do it quickly, nobody would survive. And they were right. Who can stand? Nobody can stand. Nobody would live. But Jesus said, God does it so that people will live. That's the timeline. Now, if you turn it this way, you will see the events. Down the side here is the chapters. And this across the top talks about this tribulation time period. It is 7 years long, very specific in the scriptures. The first 3.5 years, 42 months, which the Bible talks about, is called the tribulation. The last part, the last 3.5 years, was called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, 15 through about 17, called the Great Tribulation. That's what he called it. It's the tribulation of these times. And during that time, you can see what takes place. This will give you the chronology. This is the flow. This is the timeline so you can understand it. Matter of fact, I just had someone in my D-band say to me, they were trying to read ahead, and they got to about chapter 13, and they said, I'm totally lost. This is to help them understand that. And you'll see one insert that I put here. This insert points out the different inserts that come inserted into the timeline. Why the inserts? The inserts are to give perspective. That's why I put this insert here for you, to give you perspective so you can see. What's the perspective here? The perspective of this insert tells us why it has to happen this way. Why is because of rescue. God does it this way to rescue, to save people, so that people will be rescued. God is very concerned about life, and all of life is not here. Most of life is out in eternity. And he is very concerned that he is willing to take people through events that has them lose their love affair with this world and the way it is. You understand that we have a love affair with this world the way it is. It's kind of all we know. John, 1 John chapter 2 says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, what I get to experience, the lust of my eyes, what I get to have, and the pride of life, what I get to be, what I get to be, all of that is in the world, and it's the desire of what I, and he says, don't, and we have a love affair with, we have a love affair with this thing. We have, of course, I mean, we don't know anything else. God understands our frame. He's trying to tell us what else there is, and we've got to trust him on this. But our love affair keeps coming in here with this, so much so that we don't listen to him. We get off here on some high, some kick, some thrill, some binge, some money spending, something, because we have such a love affair with this world, and it's hard to shake us loose, and God begins to just dissolve this world with the actions of people, and then he geologically and atmospherically begins to dismantle this world, and it's his wrath. But he's going for life. He's angry with the way we keep loving this world, because who is a friend of the world is what with God? As an enemy. It's an enemy. So, this world under Satan has us so trapped, so to rescue, so that we will serve and save your God, he takes us through this. Chapter 7 then gives us an intentional pause. This is how he describes it. He says, chapter 7, he says, after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds, holding back the turbulence of the earth. And there was no mighty wind on the earth or the sea or against the trees. They were holding it back from the earth. They were holding it back from the seas. They were holding it back from the trees. And I saw another angel, a more mighty angel, a higher in rank angel, descending from the east, from the rising sun. And the seal of the living God was on him. This was marked as God's possession. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth with their winds. He says, do not harm these three, the earth or the sea or the trees. We saw the mountains. We saw the sky. Not these. Do not harm these until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That they've put identifying mark of God on them. This is an intentional pause. He stops at the sixth seal and he pauses as an insert to tell us that God cares. He's going to seal these. How many are there? There are 144,000. Who are they? They're Israelites, and he names them from every tribe. He specifically names them from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, to get to 144,000. They're sealed by God. They're protected by his name in all this duress, just like Israel was when the plagues came. They're protected. And he identifies them. And then he does this. He deploys them. Because these are his servants during this tribulation time, and they are serving God. They are bearing witness to the Lamb, and they're protected. They're protected by God during this whole time. They're protected. Now, it happens that they are taken out at a certain point. Now, there's a second insert. The second insert, he says, after this, there's a continued pause. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 9. And I looked after this, and behold, there's a great multitude. There's a whole bunch of people. As a matter of fact, you can't even count them all. You can't even count all the people. Where they're from, they're from every tribe and people and language and nation. They're before the throne, and they're clothed with robes of righteousness. Are these people saved? Are they saved? Well, look what he says. This is what they're saying, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits unto the throne and unto the Lamb. There's a different thing in their mind than hide us from his anger. They are rescuing. That word salvation is rescue. Rescue! Rescue belongs to our God. Rescue belongs to the Lamb. Rescue! 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 He rescued us. And all the angels around heaven, you've heard that when one sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. This is all heaven and all the angels and all the living creatures. They all fall down and they praise God, giving him wisdom. And then there's a question. Who are these people? Verse 13. Who are all these people? He says to him, one of the elders, verse 13, asked me, saying, who are these people clothed in white robes? Where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know who they are. I don't know, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have been washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are they saved? They're saved people, saved out of the tribulation. This is, in a 7-year time period, more people saved than we see any other time, because this is how God brings his wrath, so that people will stop the love affair with the world and turn to the rescue of the God who is eternal and who is life and peace and blessing. And he inserts this so you'll see in all the horror and in all of the trauma that people are going to, God is rescuing. And what do? They are involved Look at how this is said. I've got to end with this. And he said, and they were before the throne, verse 16. And they were serving him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them. He will shelter them with his presence. And they will hunger no more, neither will they thirst. The sun won't strike them like it had before, nor scorching heat, because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is a flash forward. You've heard of flashbacks in a story? This is a forecast. This is what's going to happen. And he inserts it right here in the unfolding of these judgments so that we don't lose heart that God is some mean ogre that hates life. He's going after life to the fullest. This way. This way. And by the way, that's not my idea. That's straight up what Revelation tells us. That is straight up. Let me conclude with this. So what do you do with future anger? What do you do with future anger? God's going to have anger. It's coming. What do you do with it? I would advise this. Number one, come to Christ and avoid it. Jesus died and he took the wrath of God. And God is satisfied. Trust him. He's even going to save people who turn to Christ during the tribulation. Trust him. Trust Jesus Christ alone. He'll rescue you. That's what you do with God's future anger. And what about your future anger? Well, this note, God's anger is under control, and it's directed to the problem, and it effectively solves the problem. When I sat there with that open notebook of all those papers all over, I had all that anger, I just wanted to, and I said, if I go ahead and kick this stuff all over, it's going to get worse. Use the energy to correct the problem. You know what I mean? Let me tell you, the guy who beat his car with a ball bat, you should have seen it after. I mean, even bad before, this corrects it. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are mighty to save. You are mighty to save.